Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to the 10th episode of the Seerah, the intellectual Seerah, the critical Seerah, where we employ the interdisciplinary approach in order to decipher and unpack the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the greatest man who has ever lived. And today, inshallah, we're going to be going through some of the events leading up to and including the hijrah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he emigrated to from Mecca to Medina. It's a very important time in the history of Islam. And not least because, in fact, the Islamic calendar, the Hijri calendar, as it's called, is based on where it starts from this event. So, in fact, the Hijri, one Hijri is 1 year after the Hijrah, and so on. And so, we'll start with something important, something the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to go and do da'wah to the people. So when, after we mentioned some of the boycotts and some of the persecutions that the Muslims were facing, that people were still doing da'wah. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam being one of them, in fact, obviously the main person giving da'wah for the Muslim people. And he was, putting Islam forward. But also he was looking for support, because he understood that the critical point had been reached, that the critical mass had now been reached for the persecutions, the boycotts, etc. That this couldn't continue anymore. And so what was required is there to be a beginning of a new polity, an Islamic polity, that there had to be a safe haven for the Muslim people. So effectively, the Prophet ﷺ started to go scouting for that and to see who would accept his da'wah, not just that, but who would protect him and his followers in this new polity that would be formed, the Muslim polity. So this is why it's an important and critical moment in the history of Islam and also in the seerah of the Prophet. There are two events which stand out as the most important events before the Hijrah, which are referred to as Bay'atul Aqaba. So there was two Bay'atul Aqabas. There's Bay'atul Aqaba al-Ula and Bay'atul Aqaba Athaniya, or the Bay'ah, the Pledge of Allegiance of Al-Aqaba, the first one, and the Pledge of Allegiance of Al-Aqaba, the second one. And the Bay'at Al-Aqaba Al-Ula, it took place when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came across two particular tribes, Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj. And the Prophet would typically give da'wah to people when they're doing pilgrimage and stuff like that. He would scout the areas, different areas, and he saw these two tribes, who had been warring tribes, in fact, with each other for a very long time. And they were called Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj, two Arab tribes. And they lived in a city called Yathrib, which would be renamed by the Prophet ﷺ as Al-Madinah. And we'll come to the significance of that in what follows. So the Prophet ﷺ would go to different tribes and ask them to believe in Islam and to take the Muslims as protect the Muslims and to give them safe haven in exchange for Al-Jannah, for paradise, for afterlife rewards. The majority of tribes, or many of the tribes that the Prophet ﷺ went to, didn't accept this proposition. So we don't believe in this, or that's not what we're going to go for. Al-Aws al-Khazraj were different. And before we explain why they were different, it's important to realize that in Yathrib, historically, Jewish communities existed for a very long time. And in the Jewish tradition, as you know, they're waiting for a Messiah, they're waiting for a new prophet. And so Al-Aws al-Khazraj were already exposed to Abrahamic religion, if you want to call it that. Yeah, they were already exposed to biblical discourse. They were already exposed, the concepts of prophethood was already there. They understood what it is. There was interactions between Al-Aws al-Khazraj and the Jewish tribes. In fact, the Jewish tribes would proclaim a kind of theological superiority over them, because they have a book and it was sent to them and these kinds of things. And as you know, Judaism is not a proselytizing religion. It's not an evangelizing religion. It's not attempting to get new converts. Not to say that there is no way of being a convert to Judaism. There is a way of becoming a convert to Judaism, but they don't make an active effort like Christianity and Muslims to be a missionary faith. And so, from the reports that we get in the seerah, it seemed to be clear that Al-Aws al-Khazraj felt a little bit undermined by the Jewish communities in the area. So now that they've been told, actually, there's a new prophet, and he's an Arab prophet, so a Muslim prophet, okay, and believe, and it's inclusive faith. Anyone can become this religion, from wherever tribe you're from, wherever country you're from, it doesn't matter. It's an inclusive faith. You don't have to be Jew. You don't have to be ethnically attached to this particular tribe, Bani Israel. So this was something which is good news for them. They like this. They already understand what prophet means. They understand this and that. But they had been a warring tribe. They had been at war with each other for a very long time. So they accepted. They had accepted the da'wah. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent some of the companions. For example, Mus'ab ibn Umair. He went to the people of Medina and started giving da'wah. So now you have the first contingent or cohort of Muslims from an Aws al-Khazraj, who would then be called, by the way, what would they be called? Al-Ansar. They would be called Al-Ansar. So Aws al-Khazraj would then be called Al-Ansar. Obviously, at this point, this Ansar means the ones who give victory to someone else. They weren't referred to as that. The Prophet ﷺ sent some of them to give da'wah in Medina. And people like Mus'ab ibn Umair would do that effectively, to the point where there's reports which say that every house had somebody inside of it who either was a Muslim who was talking about Islam in Medina. Every house had this. The majority of houses had people that now become Muslim through the da'wah efforts of Mus'ab ibn Umair and other individuals. So it started to spread. Islam started to spread very naturally in this way. But now it was time, you see, now it was time for action to be taken. So there needed to be a pledge of allegiance. And so there was two. There was the first one, Bay'atul Aqaba al-Ula, which is the first Bay'atul Aqaba. And it's also referred to as Bay'atul Aqaba, Bay'atul An-Nisa', not because, which means the pledge of allegiance of women. Not because it was exclusive to women. Number one, because there was ayahs that came down in the Quran, Surah Al-Mumtahina, in chapter 60 of the Quran, that gave us what these precepts were that they had to give allegiance to. And number two, because it didn't involve fighting. So what are the things that is mentioned? The first one, that you don't لا يشركنا بالله شيئا ولا يسرقنا ولا يزنين ولا يقتلنا أولادهن. It's in the Quran, right? So all of these things you're not allowed to do, which is number one, that don't do shirk with Allah. Number two, do not commit zina. Number three, do not kill your children. And so it's like theological stuff, yeah? This mentions Surah Al-Mumtahina. So in this bay'ah, there was, in this particular bay'ah, there were 12 men who gave pledge of, only 12 men. 12 men who gave pledge of allegiance of this particular bay'ah. And as you can see, it's all theological. So there was nothing about fighting or giving protection. The second bay'at al-Aqaba now. So they went, they gave da'wah some more, etc. And then they done another pledge of allegiance. There was 70 people who gave bay'ah. And now the precepts of fighting and all this stuff, protection, were there. So that you have to protect the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam if they try to attack him, and the Muslim people. So now it's becoming, okay, a military situation. So the first one was theology only, and the second one was military and theology combined. So the same things apply with Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula, and now you have this. What you see is a formation which had never happened before, which is a formation, Aws al-Khazraj, these two warring tribes that had been at war for a very long time, are now being branded in a new way. So the Prophet ﷺ he referred to them as Al-Ansar, which were the people who give victory to Islam. Which shows you the importance of using words and language and discourses. And this has become very much like emphasized in the current day. They use this in, especially in postmodern theory In fact, I'll give you some examples, but just the background is that there was a book written by a guy called Jacques Derrida called Grammology. And that book is talking about how important it is that how loaded words are. Now, obviously, these postmodernists have taken it to an extreme, and they'll use it for gender theory and stuff like that, and say, a man is not really a man, and a woman is not. You're using these terms for these purposes, and each word has a power dynamic, and blah 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 blah. And that's taking it too far, because now what they're doing is they're using language to negate the objective reality, not to explain it. That's the problem here with if you use language in this way. However, it's important for us to realize as well that language has been misappropriated by our enemies. And this is why the work of Edward Said of Orientalism is extremely important, because it shows you, okay, this is what, for example, how the West is using terms and languages. This is the words they're being used. In the Palestine conflict, you guys have seen, person's been killed, this person's died, that kind of thing. But more so, you'll see how peoples are being described. Terrorist, gunman, all this language, to create imageries and narratives. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Because language is one of the most important things we can use as human beings. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used language in a way to create new narratives, and this is done expertly in a way and a level that no one else has been able to do in human history. So you have two tribes, Al-Aws al-Khazraj, right? These two tribes have been at each other's throats, so much so that the Quran says, لَوْ أَنْفَقَتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مَا أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ. That if you had put everything in the world together, you would not have been able to bring their hearts together, but Allah brought their hearts together. You have two tribes, Al-Aws al-Khazraj, but now they have been given one label, one team, which is what? Which is Al-Ansar, which is a subcategory of what? It's a subcategory of Ummah Islamiyah. This is part of the genius of the leadership of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he was able to eliminate division based on lineage and tribalism using terms which puts everyone together. It creates a completely new narrative, because human beings are tribal by nature. They're in group, out group dynamics. It's very easy to see the other person as an enemy. But the way in which language is being used by, and you'll see this, the term kafir, for example, this term, this believer, it becomes a term in Islam. So what does that indicate? It indicates Islam, or faith, is the most important thing, so much so we're going to divide people based on this classification, for example. Even something as simple as salah. The word salah in Arabic means dua. It doesn't actually mean doing takbir and going through the motions and then doing taslim at the end of it. The word has a meaning, which is dua. Salah, before, the Arabs understood it as meaning dua. But after Islam, it has a completely different meaning. If you say salah in Arabic now, you mean what begins with takbir al-ihram and finishes with taslim. The motions that we imagine. So it creates an entire narrative. So this is what has happened now. You have the two bay'ahs that have taken place. And now the events that will unfold are some of the most important events to unfold in Islamic history, which is the Hijrah from Mecca to Medina. One of those things which are very important, which has taken place, is, and there are some narrations about this, but before that I'll mention one point with the Bay'ah, with the Bay'at al-Aqaba. Before, there was a guy called As'ad ibn Zirara, or Zurara. This particular individual was like one of the chieftains of the tribe. I don't know if it's Khazraj, or also I have to double check, but it could have been Khazraj, right? And before they gave bay'ah, he was like, make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. Because this pledge of allegiance entails that everyone's going to fight you guys. You're going to be at the front lines. So are you sure you want to get into this? And they still accepted the terms and conditions. So yes, now we go to the Hijrah situation. Now you all know Umm Salama. Who's Umm Salama? It's one of the Prophet Muhammad's wife. But before she was the Prophet Muhammad's wife, she was the wife of Abu Salama, right? As you can imagine, right? Now, when the Hijrah was happening and stuff, now people are now thinking about, okay, we've got a safe haven in this other place. We've got these people that have done Pledge of Allegiance. Yeah. We've got everything ready. The protection is ready. The place state is ready. We need to go to that place now. Now, certain things were happening where the Quraysh were feeling like this is a very dangerous situation. That if this happens, it's going to create problem. They're going to say about us that we couldn't, that the people hate us. It's going to destroy our reputation. Why are our own people leaving our land? So they saw this as disrespect, that people are leaving to go to another city. So I'm going to give you one of the incidents that took place. Umm Salama, basically, who would then become one of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's wives, her husband was Abu Salama, and she had a son. Abu Salama had actually attributed himself to the tribe of his wife, Umm Salama. So he wasn't initially attributed to that tribe, which is Quraysh, but sometimes it happens. He attributed himself to her tribe. But because he wasn't by blood, that tribe, they started giving him a hard time. So he wanted to go to Hijrah, because he's a Muslim. And they had a son together, a young boy, maybe 2-year-old, 1-year-old boy. And they said, no, you can go. You can go and do Hijrah if you like. You can leave, but you have to leave the boy with us. And you have to leave the woman with us as well. So basically what happened was, and some reports say this, the boy was in this kind of tug-of-war situation. So the Quraysh were holding him back. These guys were holding him. They were separating him. So Umm Salama was scared that he's going to get... his arm got dislocated. So she was scared that the boy's going to... something was going to happen to him. She said, just let Abu Salama take him and go, because I don't want anything bad to happen to him. So Umm Salama was by herself in Mecca, effectively crying every day. She was crying every day, because her husband's not there, her son's not there, so she was in a state of depression. She was crying every day for over a year. Every day crying, until people had enough of seeing that. And they said, okay, fine, you can go. So she made her way as well to Medina. These are all what was then called Yathrib. These people are now going to Yathrib and Al-Medina. It was actually Osama bin Talha. She had this experience of a guy called Osama bin Talha, who this person, because obviously you can't just go there, you have to go with a camel or with a horse from Mecca to Medina. And so what happened was, she was trying to walk and find her way there. She couldn't get there. There was this man whose name was Osama bin Talha, who said, no, I'll take you. You know, and she praised him a lot, this man. She said that he was like one of the most honorable men I've ever met. Because he took care of her, took care of the child. You know, he didn't make any advances to her at all. He said, whenever I wanted to do something, he'd look the other way. You know, she proper praised him because he went and took her all the way there and went back. So this was one of the incidents. And this is, we're talking here in terms of timeline. This is about 2 months after Bay'at al-Aqaba, the second one. That's what the Sirah writers say, about 2 months after Bay'at al-Aqaba. Now the Hijrah is starting to take place. Now, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was going to go and do the Hijrah himself. And now he's speaking to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq wanted to accompany the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So he was saying to him, look, as-suhba ya Rasulullah, would you allow me to be your companion, like in the travel? And he said, yes, it's going to be me and you that go together. Because they obviously went as groups and different people and scattered. They can't go just there as one go, because the Qurayshis wanted them dead, or they were going to harm them. So they had to go scattered and stuff like that. And in fact, we're going to come to the point that they wanted the Prophet ﷺ dead. At this point, they came together and decided they want to kill him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abu Bakr Siddiq said, As-Suhba Ya Rasulullah, would you allow me to be your companion in this travel? And he said, yes, he said, yes, you can be. So Abu Bakr Siddiq started to cry of happiness. Aisha narrates in the hadith that when he was starting to cry of happiness, he was crying so much that she had never seen anyone cry of happiness until that time. It was the first time she ever saw anyone cry out of happiness in her life. So that was what happened. But what they did, the tribes, the different tribes, they came together and they said, how are we going to get rid of this man? And the narrations tell us how they're going to get rid of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there were all kinds of back and forth in the discussion. They said, if one tribe kills him, and he's from Quraysh, then that's going to be seen as tribally unacceptable. We'll be dishonored for life. How can we kill him? For what? So some hadith say Shaitan was mujassad, and he was then in the flesh somehow in this meeting. It was suggested that actually what we should do is we should get one chieftain of like one chief of each tribe, and there was 11 men in the gathering, and we should all kill him together so that the responsibility does not fall on the one tribe's shoulder. So the responsibility does not fall on the shoulders of one individual, one tribe. And they said, fine. So they came to that conclusion that yes, we're going to kill him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Quran actually brings in Surah Al-Anfal their plan to light. وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيَخْرُجُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ لِيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَخْرُجُوكَ أَوْ no sorry وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ يَخْرُجُوكَ وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. Yeah, Surah Al-Anfal. وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. That when the disbelievers made a plan against you, لِيُثْبِتُوكَ, they will arrest you, they will seize you. أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ, or they're going to kill you. أَوْ يَخْرُجُوكَ, or they're going to kick you out of your homes. So they were discussing these three alternatives. وَيَمْكُرُونَ, وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ, they're planning and Allah is also planning. وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. So Allah exposed the the plan of the disbelievers in this instance. So you might have come across this, and once again the hadith of this, I haven't seen the sahha, the authenticity of it. I'm not saying it's not authentic, but I have not done the research on it. But there's a lot of discussion among scholars, like Ibn Kathir and all these. They all talk about it as if it is authentic. And it's a story of, okay, so what did they do? They said, when I leave the house, I'm going to put Ali ibn Abi Talib in the bed. So if they come try and kill me, they're not going to find me there. Some people, Orientalists and others, they've criticized this. They said, why would the Prophet put Ali in that position where he can be killed? That's the criticism. The response is, there's actually a hadith connected to this, which says that the Prophet said to Ali, he said to him, don't worry, you're going to be fully safe. You're not going to find any problem. So it's as if we know now, from our perspective, from our confessional, theological perspective, we know that there was wahi on the matter. Like, because the way the Prophet ﷺ delivered that message to him was that there's not going to have any issue. You're not going to be hurt at all. Secondly, like even from a tribal perspective, why would they kill Ali? You'd get no money from it, because with the Prophet they offered 100 camels, which is a lot of reward. So by killing Ali, you'd have all the blame of killing a Qurashi without any of the reward. So even from a mantiqi perspective, it doesn't make any sense.
It would also not stop the message. So why would they kill Ali? Like, it wouldn't. There's no impact on Islam.
In terms of
getting the message out there.
Exactly. It wouldn't have any impact at all. The second thing is this. There was a lot of stories that took place from when the Prophet ﷺ, him and Abu Bakr Siddiq moved from Mecca to Medina. One of such stories is probably the most famous one, is Ghar Thawr. Who knows what's going on with that one?
I just said
the story of Ghar Thawr. What does Ghar mean?
Cave.
Okay, the Ghar of Thor. Okay, so what do you know about this?
It's a skip with La tahzanin Allah ma'ana is qala li sahibihi idh huma fil ghari.
Yeah.
Qala li sahibi la tahzanin.
So tell us the story. What is it about? What's going on here?
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they both were hiding in that ghar while the mushrikeen were searching for them. And they could skip, and they were in the way. So they seek refuge to that ghar to save themselves. And when the people left, the mushrikeen, they followed the journey.
Abu Bakr was scared. He was like, if they only look down.
They were so close there. So they even heard the sound of the feet walking around. And he was scared somehow that they will find him. The Prophet sallallahu, don't be scared, Allah is with us.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else?
Is a story of spider making webs and all those.
It's not authentic. I mean, there's a few of them. Like, I was looking at the hadith relating to that, because there's the pigeon, there's a spider web, there's a, like different ones, and each of those ones have a different classification. Like the spider, I think, is the weakest one. The spider. The pigeon, I think it's still weak. All of them are weak, but it's less weak.
The movie, the most well-known.
Isn't that ayah in the Quran talking about it was the two of you in the cave?
Yeah. So that's what he was mentioning. So let's. What is the ayah? Do you know what the ayah is? Do you know what surah it's in, or do you know what it's about? It's in Surah At-Tawbah. Okay, I'll give you.
Two of you, something
like
one of two.
So, إِذْ هُمَا فِي إِذْ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا فَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَيْهِ. Where is this and what is this it's talking about? What is this verse? Anyone have the translation? I want you guys to get involved at this point. Osman, I think you have the translation.
Me?
Yes.
We're getting up, right?
Because the next exercise is, we're going to do the translation, and then we're going to do like a 5-minute, 10-minute break, and in that time...
Can I read the translation?
Yes, of course. I'll tell you what the exercise is in a second.
If you help him, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it means for Muhammad, if you help him not, it does not matter, for Allah did indeed help him when the disbeliever drove him out, the second of two, when they, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, were in the cave, and he saw sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say to his companion Abu Bakr, be not sad or afraid, surely Allah is with us. Then Allah sent down his sakina, calmness, tranquility and peace, etc. upon him, and strengthened him with false angels which you saw not, and made the word of those who disbelieved the lowermost, while it was the word of Allah that became the uppermost, and Allah is Almighty, All-Wise.
Yeah, it's a bit... Okay, so it's a good... it's a tafsir more than a translation. Is that Mohsen Khan?
No, it's fine.
There's a few things. The word Abu Bakr doesn't actually appear in the.
It's in brackets, parentheses, whatever.
The second thing is, it says he sent down angels. We don't know for a fact because what the Quran says, وَأَنزَلَ جُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. He sent down. Yeah, he didn't. He sent down soldiers which you couldn't see. Yeah. So a lot. In fact, you know, you're talking about the. The spider and all that stuff. A lot of the Mufassirun, they link it to that. Asbab ibn Nuzul and stuff. However, apart from that, it's not a bad translation. Just these two points. What I was going to say was, that's a very profound ayah in the Quran. Especially relating to one of the key precepts which Ali Dawah always reminds me of, mashallah, which is At-Tawakkul. So what I want to do is, I want to give you guys 5-10 minutes to look at the ayah again, okay? And let's do a tadabbur of the Quran session. I want you to paint the scene. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he is now going with Abu Bakr Siddiq from Mecca to Medina. They want him dead. Yeah, they want him ﷺ dead. They want to kill him, and they have a great reward for it. So him and Abu Bakr Siddiq have found this cave. They're at the mouth of the cave. They're coming in, and the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is saying, don't be sad, Allah is with us. Let's take a look at this ayah again with our person next to us and ask the question, what are the lessons to be learned from this before we move on? So who wants to start us off, inshallah? So what did you guys, what kind of lessons did you get from the ayah?
So personally, I've got this lesson that if your help is needed, but at the same time it's not needed. If you help the cause, if you don't help the cause, Allah is already there for the cause. So if you help the cause, it's you who is helping himself to be successful. Otherwise, it's not like without you the cause is going to go into the wane or doubt or something like that. So it's Allah SWT saying, if believer you help him, you will help him, like just like you're helping yourself. If not, Allah is there for him. So that's the personal lesson that I've got from this ayah.
Sure, and the Quran says, "In ahsantum, ahsantum li anfusikum, wa in asantum falaha." That if you're good, you're good for yourself, and if you're not, if you're evil, then you're evil to yourself. So this is a general, I would say, theological precept in Islam. Yeah. What else would you say?
Yes, I would say similar stuff, but it's interesting. Like, you know, in the I was speaking about verse 40. Can we go two verses before?
If it's relevant, you can go to the verse.
He says, if you do not march forth in the way of Allah, He will chastise you with a painful punishment and replace you. So to be honest, it's like, you know when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Badr, like, if there is like...
Surah what?
I always do this. In the Battle of Badr, I think it's Surah Ahzab. I can't... So when it talks about, for example, if there are this many of you who are solid, you can defeat this many. 10 to 100.
Anfal.
So it's very interesting because here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala aids him, obviously, with Abu Bakr, and you can see how happy he was when he was in he's rejoicing to help him. And obviously, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that he will give punishment to those who do not aid the Prophet, and he doesn't actually need them, like you said. Mm-hmm. And he's aided him with someone who is capable, if you took, I don't know, 100 of us, to Abu Bakr, like, do you get it? There's the comparison, the fact that he wanted to aid the Prophet, peace be upon him, it's like he was not just sufficient in himself, but the fact that, you know, he wanted to help, he wanted to aid the Prophet, peace be upon him. Like, in a nutshell, what he said, but that's what I really took, to be honest. Like,
okay, yeah. Anything else? Yeah,
we spoke about a few things. First off, it was the order of it. So it said, tell Abu Bakr al-Anu that be patient, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us. When that occurred, then the Sakina came down. There was an order of believing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being patient. Then Junudullah came. So it's a level of things maybe as Muslims we should look for. And the second thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they always, at the weakest points, they say the most grandiose statements. Like here, the Prophet is very low and weak, and victory has been confirmed. And there's a level of like, you're very weak, but you think, I'm going to win now. And the third thing we said was, do you remember?
The end of the ayah, wa kalimatullahi hiya al-ulya. So Allah's words is the highest. But at that point, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Abu Bakr were lower than the...
So they were in a lowly position.
Position.
And that's when the highness of Allah's words were being confirmed. Yeah. These are very, very nice points here. Anything else?
No, I was linking it to Musa alayhi salam. When he was told, you know, you and your brother go speak to Pharaoh, and then he was kind of scared, and it was the same sort of message, قَالَ لَا تَخَافَ إِنَّنِي مَعَكُمَا أَسْمَعُ وَرَبُ. So, you know, it's like that's a similar situation where it's two people, and they are sort of facing like something like a near-death experience in a way, and it sort of reassures them. And the other thing, you said, you know, what was it like? So the Prophet, you know, was born in Mecca, lived in Mecca, loved Mecca, and he was, you know, really connected to it, and he was, you know, forced to flee. But at the same time, like he was going through that, he was reassuring Abu Bakr. So, you know, like, so there's just an element of leadership that he sort of, you know, as this was going on inside of him, he's also helping his companion at the same time.
And also, you know, one thing you notice, like, you know, the point. Prophet, peace be upon him, said, like, what the Prophet said, when he was at the most lowest, or in the Battle of Khandaq, and even there's another ayah where it says, you know, when the believers saw what happened and said, this is what Allah promised. It's very interesting because anytime they're in a situation where they're like in absolute despair, it's like the iman just increases. That's interesting. Like, from my personal stuff, that like 5-6 years ago, I went through a really great difficulty. And the way things occurred, like, not going into too much detail, it was a bit personal, but there was like 5-6 things that I was scared that I didn't want to happen in my life, and every single one of them happened. Now, when they happened in such a way, I looked at it and I was like, this can be from no one but Allah. We know it's from Allah anyways, but you have this, we don't know how it works, but you get this increase of iman where you're in such a despair and everything you didn't want to happen, and you increase in iman. I don't know if this happened to anyone personally, but you know, but it just hits you in a different way. So it's just, I'm just relating to it when I'm like, you know, at the Battle of Khandaq, where you've got the mushrikeen coming and you've got so much stuff going on, and then the Prophet saying, okay, Allah has given me this kingdom and that kingdom. And it's like, and you see a recurring pattern, you know, even with the believers in Battle of Khandaq, where it's like, okay, this is what Allah promised us. And it's like they increase in belief. So it was, it's interesting, you know, that when they're in the cave and they're hearing these footsteps, and the Prophet's giving them reassurance. Like,
it's kind of similar thoughts when we read this ayah as well, because, you know, I was just saying to brothers that what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Abu Bakr went through, that's in a very extreme, like, if they are caught, they're gonna die. This is near death situation. And inshallah, may Allah protect us from that. But, you know, we're in the dawah, we're in this day and age and amongst non-Muslims. We may not be in that situation, extreme situation, life and death, but we're going to go for a lot of issues, you know, anxiety, stress, family issues, rizq problems, money problems. So when you read this ayah, it'll give you that sakinah. Because look, this is Rasulullah, this is Abu Bakr, what he went through. And this is a very powerful ayah to give you that sakinah, give that assurance, give that confidence, inshallah. So very similar to what you're saying as well.
I was also going to, Al-Aziz al-Hakim, right? The two attributes. So Al-Aziz is almighty, so you know he is capable of defending you or taking care of you, and Hakim, and he's aware of what's happening. And so those two being used here kind of makes sense with their situation.
Just 2 points. I mean, I liked what you were saying about sometimes a trauma, so to speak, can actually make you more strong. And that is for some group of people. So there's, the Quran indicates, as you kind of alluded to it, there's some people, when a trauma happens to them, they become, even have higher iman than before. For example, like you mentioned, it says, وَلَمَّا رَأَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابِ قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَصَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا. That when they saw, this is in Khandaq, we'll come to that battle. When the believers saw the confederates, the different people coming to attack them, they said, هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ. They said, this is what Allah and the Messenger has promised us. What has Allah and the Messenger promised us? Tribulation. Okay, so in fact, Islam has never told you that if you become Muslim, everything is going to be perfect for you. In fact, if anything, Islam tells you the opposite. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقَصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. That we will certainly try you with, you know, fear and death and so on. So they said, well, this is what Allah has already promised us. وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا. That this didn't increase them except for in iman and taslim. So you have a group of people. Who are they? Allah calls them al-mu'minun, the true believers. But then you have another group of people. I mentioned Surah Al-Hajj. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ إِنْ أَصَابَهُ خَيْرٌ اطْمَأَنَّ بِهِ. You have some people who literally worship Allah on the edge. Yeah. On the edge. Yeah. And if good things happen, he's very happy with it. وَإِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ فِتْنَةٌ انْقَلَبَ عَلَى وَجْهِهِ. And if bad things happen, he falls on his face. خَسِرَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. He loses this dunya and the hereafter. So you have two kinds of people. It's the same event. A traumatic experience happens.
Yes.
One of them increases iman. The other one falls off the bandwagon.
But why? What does the other ayah say? You just mentioned that when something good happens to them, they do what?
They're happy with it. They're content with it.
Okay, good. So basically, it's very interesting because they haven't understood the sunnah of Allah. So when something good happens, they, like Allah says, you might love something which is bad for you. So they are in happiness to a temporary thing when something good touches them. And good what? In what terms is good? What do you define as good? So when we say about the disbelievers, when they're facing, I mean the believers facing the disbelievers, their iman is growing. And it's like, this is what Allah promised us. They've understood and absorbed what Allah means when he's, do you get what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
That's why when they saw that, they increase in iman.
Yes.
The other ones, when some good touches them, they do, but anything bad touches them. So it's very interesting, subhanAllah, you know, it just,
that's one thing. Another thing I wanted profound to bring to your attention is that it said that, and Carlos, you mentioned this, yeah. It's very interesting. I was waiting to see if anyone was going to pick this up. But Carlos picked it up, yeah. Which is, Allah says, لا تحزن. He doesn't say, لا تخف. He said, like, you know, when you mentioned Moses, he says, لا تخاف إني معكما. In this ayah, it doesn't say, لا تخف. It says, لا تحزن. It doesn't say, don't fear. It says, don't be grieved. Don't be sad, effectively.
Don't panic.
No, not don't panic. Panic is different. Panic is different. It's more in the line of anxiety and stuff. Why is it لا تحزن and not لا تخاف? Why do you think it may be? What's one of the wisdoms it could be?
So what did he say to Musa?
لا تخاف.
Meaning?
Him and Harun. Don't be scared. Affect.
Don't be scared. And then what did he say to Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi
Wasallam? Here, لا تحزن. Don't be sad.
Another
why
thing.
Is, no, why is in this ayah, my question, what could be one of the wisdoms? Why is it saying لا تحزن? Why is it not saying لا تخاف? Think of the scene. The scene is they're in a cave, yeah? These guys are about to kill them. So the Prophet ﷺ, Allah is telling him to say to his friend, don't be sad. He's not saying don't be scared. What's going on here? Why is he doing that?
So was Abu Bakr scared that they were going to harm the Prophet? And that's why he was...
Well, it's not scared
that's,
because...
Well, that's what saddened him.
This is an opportunity.
Go on, so expand on that point.
So it saddened him that if they do catch him, the Prophet might die. And that was...
You see?
Yes.
See, now... The mission might end.
Yes,
the prophet will be harmed. The thing is, because think about the psychological frame of mind. Yeah, this is very telling of the character of Abu Bakr Siddiq.
Yeah, yeah.
He was more concerned with the Prophet ﷺ than he was with himself, because really, if you are scared, if he was scared for himself, it would make sense to say la tahaf, because it would be panic. But like, let me put you an example, right? If her mother and her baby are in the same situation, like her mother had her baby with her. What emotion will fill her more? It may actually be depression and grief, because she might be thinking over and over again, they're going to kill my child, they're going to rape my child, kill the child. So the point is that if, because Allah speaks in approximation, so it could be that you have ambivalent emotion. You might have a bit of fear, a bit of anxiety, but the predominant emotion is going to be mentioned here. So the predominant emotion here, for Abu Bakr Siddiq, was actually grief. It wasn't actually fear. Which shows you how connected he was to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how attached he was to him. And you remember we said in the beginning, when he was told a sohbah, and he said, yeah, you can come and you can accompany me, he started crying from happiness. It shows you this is the level that he's at.
Another thing, do you think we can take from this, since we were talking about tawakkul as well, is that if you think about it, they have done, because they've been chased, and now they're hiding in a cave. So if you can think about it, they have tied their camel to the best of their ability by going to a cave and hiding in a spot that they shouldn't be found.
Yes.
They've done their bit.
Yeah.
So can it not be that the Prophet, peace be upon him, it's a matter of tawakkul now, because it's like, we have done our
absolutely.
Bit. We are in a place, now we're hearing footsteps, and now this is a matter where we have to put our trust in Allah, because there is nothing else left.
Absolutely. I mean, look at the kind of preparations they've done. It wasn't like they were lazy with this. You stay in the bed, you do this, I go here, I go there, you guys go as a group, you go here, over there. Like, there was a proper plan with this hijrah process.
Yeah, and the Prophet ﷺ was not concerned or worried. So which shows that, it was a lesson for us, when you tie your camel, stop overthinking, I've done my bit. Just relax and let, because you're just going to eat yourself. If you've done your bit, that's why the Prophet was calm. I've done my bit, now it's I've left it to Allah, and Allah will not let us down.
There's one more lesson we can take as well. Even though potentially and possibly Prophet Muhammad ﷺ knew that nothing would happen to him, potentially, right? But yet he took all those precautions and planning. So there are some way of concept, if Allah wanted, then I shouldn't do anything about it, right? So there's an aspect of laziness to it as well. You might have seen some people, they have that.
You could say, I'm a prophet of God and not do anything.
Even though he potentially knew that he would not be harmed, but yet he took all the precautions and moved forward with it.
And that's a really powerful thing. Now we, in Gaza, let's quickly do this, you know. We're seeing a lot of people show incredible states of psychological states of mind. Like, you know the bombs are coming, you know this and that. But a lot of them are actually quite relaxed about it. Because what happens is, they reach what you would refer to as psychological acceptance. So, okay, I accept that I'm going to die. When you accept, sometimes the most liberating thing you can do is just accept the worst case scenario. It can actually be therapeutic to just sit there and think about, okay, well, let's see, what is the worst case scenario that such and such happens? Okay, I accept it. Because that liberates you. And from the inhibition of, okay, I wouldn't do this thing if it wasn't for this worst case scenario. A lot of professional fighters do this, by the way. John Jones, I don't know if you come across this video. In Ghana, was it Rampage Jackson? He said, before I fought Rampage Jackson, he said, because he was worried, he was anxious, he said, I just sat there and I did a therapy. Well, I thought about what's the worst thing that can happen, he'd knock me out and humiliate me. Yeah. And then I accepted the worst case scenario because it allowed him to perform in a better way.
Yeah.
Because sometimes when you inhibit yourself, oh, I can't do this, and if I do this, I'm going to get embarrassed. It actually makes you perform much worse.
That's not true, Spam.
That's not true.
So when you strip yourself of the baggage of the worst case scenario,
yeah,
that's actually how bravery is formed.
Yes.
Because, okay, the worst case... Because if everyone starts thinking, okay, well, worst case scenario, worst case scenario, worst case, you're not going to do anything.
Exactly. I do that actually to myself.
It's going to consume you.
Yeah, so I already do that. When I want to go somewhere, do something, I say, what's the worst case? I'm going to die. I'm going to die anyway.
Exactly, yeah. As John Maynard Keynes,
so that's
a famous economist.
Yeah, so that's what I do usually, yeah.
Huh? Yeah. But don't take my name. because he had his own economic model, like, and he said in the long term, everyone's dead, you know. But when you have the mentality that, okay, we're all dead, you know, we might as well go for it, you know, it's a risk-taking attitude. You develop certain, because the thing is, the Sahaba had this. If they didn't have this, consider the following, bro. If the Sahaba didn't have this mentality, how could they have spread so quickly outside into different? Consider the following. Why did, and obviously we're kind of fast forwarding here, the Sahaba when they overtook, for example, part of the Roman Empire, they didn't come together and say, look, we don't want to be greedy now. Why are we taking unnecessary risks? Yeah. No, honestly, they didn't do that. They just kept taking more and more risks.
But where do you get that from? Jihad.
Yeah, but it's a mindset of jihad.
But
as well,
jihad, but it's like that. It's only in jihad that mind frame where it's like die, and there is many verses there when it talks about jihad and
yeah, hell tarabbasuna bina illa ihdal husnayn. It's one of two good things.
Exactly.
Therefore,
exactly.
Trust me, that's what I'm saying. Islam produces a mindset. Yeah. Of it's not risk-taking behavior, but it's brave behavior.
Yes. Even, I mean, Viking, they were successful in their raids because they accepted death as something rewarding, like Valhalla. You know, that's why England call Ivar the dog of hell. So
we
can take that from them.
And this shows you the difference, and we said this before, between Islam and the other ideologies.
Yeah.
We said when Hitler died, Nazism died with it, effectively.
Yeah.
But it's kalimatullah hil ulya. And it's very interesting how this is phrased in the ayah. Wa kalimatullah hiya al-ulya. It's not it will be. Satakun kalimatullah hiya al-ulya. Allah's word will become the highermost. You notice? It says kalimatullah hiya al-ulya, which means it's already there. Yani, you don't need a charismatic figure to bring it up to that level.
Yeah.
It's already at the higher level. Do you see the construction here?
Yes.
It's not saying it's going to become, it's from A to B. It's already B. So, in other words, whether these people like it or not, the word of God is the highest. Doesn't matter what you think about the situation. Allah's word is the highest. So, in other words, it's futile to think that your human interactions and your behaviors and your whatever is really going to affect much. In the great cosmic scale of things, our behaviors mean nothing. Like, if you look at the universe, how big it is, me doing this or doing that means nothing to the universe. So Allah is reminding us. So this is a very powerful ayah, and I thought that was important for us to actually look at this ayah, because it's one of the key ayah. You mentioned tawakkul. It's probably one of the key ayahs for tawakkul in the whole Quran. Inna Allah ma'ana.
What you said is Islam makes the worst case scenario a much better case scenario. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah in the prison, like death, exile. It was not that bad because he saw it in a different way.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting you mentioned Ibn Taymiyyah, because John Hoover, who's one of he's probably the top academic writer for Ibn Taymiyyah in the Western world, he wrote a book called Perpetual Optimism. And in it, he's talking about Ibn Taymiyyah's positions to do with khayr and shar. And I like the way you were saying evil, because that's Ibn Taymiyyah's position, right? Effectively, he was like, what you think is evil. Because obviously, we believe in six pillars of Iman.
Yeah.
The qadr khayrihi wa sharri. But the shar is not actually shar.
Yeah.
It's shar in one way, according to this view. But it's actually everything is good from another perspective. From another perspective, everything is good because everything is from the wisdom of God.
Yeah.
So this is what we mean by perpetual optimism.
Like even when Khidr, when he killed that boy. And that's very profound that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives that example. Because here, it's if you look at it, it's like giving an insight to the hikmah. You know, because it's like, why did you kill that boy? Because he was going to grow up to be? I'll be honest with you, like sometimes you just think about it, like, oh, if I lost a loved one, like a child, I mean, Allah protect us all.
Amen.
But again, it gives you a bit of like, Allah knows. Because I have a fine example of Khidr where he killed that boy. And why did he kill? Because he was going to grow up to cause mischief.
Mm.
And even in that instance where, like you said, for example, grief when it comes to losing a loved one, especially a child, it's traumatic. But then again, it gives you that understanding, you know, which is amazing, bro. Like in any instance, and it's these things that if you think about it, bro, all this, I've never seen anyone come closer to Allah or Islam or religion or God for that matter, except it was a calamity.
Yeah.
Now, if it's a calamity, then imagine Yawm al-Qiyamah, it was a calamity that caused you to pray Salah. How is that a calamity? On Yawm al-Qiyamah, you're going to say, oh Allah, thank you for sending me that, because it's this thing that I'm standing in front of you with the Salah, with the Zakah. If I didn't was hit with that, I would have never been here. So it's not a calamity. How is it a calamity?
Have you? Do you know, it's really powerful, because you can really decipher what we've been talking about today in a spiritual way and a psychological way. In a spiritual way, in the following way, we said that there's two groups of people. The mu'minun, when the calamity strikes them, they increase in faith. And the ones who are not, yes, mu'mins, the true believers, and when the calamity strikes them, they in fact become transgressors. They lose their dunya and akhirah, whatever. They lose everything. And the Prophet ﷺ gives a parable. It's one of the, for me, it's one of my favorite hadith, in fact. I'm not sure if you've ever come across it. Very powerful hadith. He said that the similitude of the wahi that I've been sent is the similitude that water coming from the sky, and it hits the barren earth, and some parts of the earth stay dry, and other parts of the earth produce shrubbery and plantation. So why is it so powerful? Because it's showing that you can have one thing interact with something else and have two separate results. So for example, you have a calamity, it's interacting with the human soul, and this person is increasing in iman. It's like the plant that's growing. You have the calamity that's interacting with the human soul and is creating weeds and poison plants. So it's the calamities are effectively the way to show what nature is your soul. Is it an evil nature or a good way? Good nature. And that's why the fitna, sorry to cut you, fitna is actually from fatana, which means effectively like putting the gold under under a fire to clean it up. And that's why Allah says, "Ala fil fitnati saqatu." Three words, very powerful. That certainly in the fitna, they have fallen. And this is in the same surah, so it's Tawbah.
So fitna come from the fatana, which means?
Yeah, it's to put the gold into the purify, fire. To purify it, to get
rid of its dirt.
Yeah, to clean it up.
So the eye is...
calamity, fitna means calamity.
We can't say technical to a fitna, a disaster or something like that.
Not necessarily, it could be...
It purifies you. Test.
Yeah, it's purifies an exam.
Can we say purifies you?
But it can also be a good thing. Like, it can also be your amwalukum wa awladukum fitna. Your monies and your wealth is fitna as well.
Yeah. So you know the ayah you said, it's like rain coming down.
It's not ayah, this is a hadith. It's a hadith.
Oh, sorry, the hadith, yeah. So for that's very interesting, because the rain, the substance of the rain, it's a rain, the example. But the soil, so you got two different types of soil. One which takes the rain and makes use of it.
Yeah.
The other one rejects it.
Yeah.
But if you think about it, it's like the rain is like hidayah.
Exactly. That's what the hadith say.
So the soil is the problem here.
Exactly.
Because the water is the water. It's not saying we sent two different water.
That's exactly.
It's the same water, but the soil, one absorbs it and benefits from it and flourishes. Exactly. The other one rejects it.
Yeah, it's like one Quran, but two different reactions
exactly.
to it.
Exactly.
Yeah. One fitna, but two different reactions to it. And that shows you where you stand, really. Okay, this is good that we spent time on this, because I think we don't want to just keep like a newspaper kind of thing. Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rescued both of them. And it was, I wouldn't call it a miracle in the technical word, because it's still not khariq al-ada in a sense. But it was improbable that would happen, and it did happen. But there was another event which happened, which was, I'm not sure if any of you know it, I think many of you do, with a person called Suraqa ibn Malik.
Yeah, I was going to mention that when he was chasing them.
Does anyone want to...
Is that the one, the prophecy of the
Kisra? I think I've got 2 points from this verse. One is the quality of the leadership of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Each time he has a calamity with his Sahaba's companions, he gives hope. For example, the positivity and optimism. Yeah. For example, the same happened with Khabbab ibn al-Arad. Mm-hmm. While he was tortured, he was given the hope that this mission will be succeeded, and wait for that. And that happened actually. The second issue with this the love of the Abu Bakr Siddiq with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, everywhere he is with him.
Hmm.
And another incident induced this level of love with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam while his father was converting to Islam at the last stage of his life. So Abu Bakr said that, "I hope, I wish I saw the hand of Abu Talib in your hand, O Prophet." Even he was sacrificing his father with Abu Talib because he knew the love of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with Abu Talib and the friendship that everywhere the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam need the support that Abu Bakr is there. I think that level of the love and friendship there, it's very powerful.
Mm-hmm. That's a good contribution. Thank you. So who knows about Surah al-Malik?
So, I mean, my source is the Omar TV show.
By the way, this is authentically, the Surah al-Malik thing is authentically narrated in Bukhari, so.
Okay, that's good.
It's fine.
But it helped, I'm not going to lie, that movie helped me memorize a lot of Sahaba's names.
Yeah,
I just watch it again. Literally.
You also start speaking Arabic plus how to people. It's kind of nice.
So tell me the story.
So he is one of the best huntsmen. In Mecca, and as they were chasing, obviously he was just doing it for the bounty. I don't think he really cared too much about the politics. And as he kept chasing them, and I think he kept dismounting. So as he would come, he was sort of full of the horse, and you know he's like the best. He's one of the best. So this was extremely unusual for him.
Well, the horse itself would move out of the way.
Yeah,
Exactly.
And then I think to him, he realized, okay, that there is something happening here. You know, beyond my control. And so he kept falling out. And so when he approached them, he said, "Look, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to say anything, for I know I cannot do anything to you." I think that was part of it. And then he was promised by the Prophet, peace be upon him, that he would wear the outfit of the king of Persia.
The bracelets.
The bracelet. I think Kisra, it was like
Kisra.
Of Kisra.
I think he wasn't promised, but actually he was asked about it. It also give a hope for being positive about the future.
Yeah.
Ma baluka ya Suraqa, ma baluka idha labista siwara kisra.
Yeah, but you're right technically. But when you say ma baluka, what do you think? It's going to happen.
Yeah,
What
do you think if this happened?
Yeah.
His response it was actually like, "You sure?" In a way. Because I don't want anyone to spin it like, "Oh, the only reason he let them go is so he can have the Siwar of Kisra," but it was after the fact.
Oh yeah, of course, no one would say that anyway. Because they say, "Oh, this guy's not in a position to begin with."
Yes,
yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And also, it shows his prophethood. Like, can you imagine?
Yeah, this is a very powerful miracle of the of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu
Alaihi Wasallam.
Yeah, it's a prophecy as well, isn't it?
I use it a lot in the debates as well. Like, it's very powerful because he's being chased, and then he cannot go forward. And just imagine, it just makes you think, like. Mm. It can be no other thing that like he's a true prophet. Out of nowhere, he just says, okay, he just tells him, like, okay, this is going to happen. It's just so random. Yeah. But it's just like out of nowhere. And why would the prophet out of nowhere just say that to him? He could have said, "Okay, why are you chasing me? Or don't chase me. I'm the prophet of God." The fact that he mentioned something to him, I find it so profound. Out of everything, he said, "This is what's going to happen." And he's like, what, do you get what I'm trying to say? I don't know what the hadith says, how he reacts to it, but it's so profound. Bro.
By the way, there's a few riwayas. So I came across some riwayas that says that he saw something in front of him. One of them says that the horse went back.
Yeah.
Some of them says that his legs sunk into the thing.
But what's his reaction to when the Prophet says to him, "When the day comes when you wear the braces of Kisra"? What does he say? I can't remember.
I don't know if I've come across his reaction.
Can someone find
it?
He says something.
Are you reading it?
We have to remember, like, it was like over 1,000-year-old empire that was very strong.
It's like saying, are you going to wear, like, the I don't know, the watch of Biden or something?
Yeah,
like
it's like telling someone in Somalia that they're going to wear the, what is it, crown jewels?
The crown jewels of it,
King Charles. Why do they have to be Somalia, brother? Where are you from again?
Iraq.
Yeah, it's like selling someone in Iraq. How about that?
Fair enough.
When the war is going on as well at the same time.
Yes, yes.
It's true, though,
that might be more apt example.
You know, this is happening. Yeah, it could be any of our countries, frankly.
So as well, again, it repeats that it was a very tough time and a big proclamation happened again. They were just hijra, one of the best people to
huntsmen, and they told him, you're going to get Persia. We're going to get Persia and give it to you.
It's shocking and it's amazing. And it's the most bold thing that could be said at that time. Okay, there's two more things we're going to do today. We're going to do two exercises once again, and then we're going to call it a day. I like the fact that we're keeping it somewhat interactive because everyone's juices has to be flowing. Otherwise, it becomes a lecture. And I don't want it to be like that. So there's two things now. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there's a few things that happened, okay, when he's on his way. Lots of interesting things from a fiqhi perspective. Like, for example, they asked him, where are you going? Or they ask him, where are you from? And he says, Ana min ma', I'm from water. You know, because from the Quran says, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ. You know, we have created from water every living thing. This is called tawriyah. Have you come across this term, tawriyah? Tawriyah is when you say something, but you miss, like, you say something which can mean something else.
Yes.
So the person, so for example, if I say to somebody, like, I don't want them to know what I'm doing, but I don't want to lie. It's not lying. Because what is lying? Lying is saying something opposite to the reality. That's what definition
well,
of like.
The enemy of Islam would say that's deception.
It is deception. You could call it deception if you like. Well, but there's a difference between deception and lying. Khida and
bad connotations.
No, khida and kadhiba, completely different thing. Khida is tricking somebody into thinking something A over B. It's not necessarily telling them that A is B and B is A. So a lie is defined as something which is mukhalif lil haqiqa al waqa, something which is different to reality. So if you say to me, what color is this case? And I say, it's green. That's a lie. Because it's opposite to the reality. Now, you could input things like, if I was colorblind and I said it's green, it wouldn't be a lie from my perspective, but it would be a lie overall as an objective truth. But you couldn't say I'm lying because I'm colorblind, so I'm ma'dhur. So there is al-kadhib. There is a tawriyah. There's different levels of it. Now, actually, we went through a text which goes through all of the levels. We're not going to go into that today. The Prophet ﷺ never lied in his life. Maximum he done was tawriyah. Even when he was joking. Tawriyah is, you wouldn't say something which is against the reality. Even if he was joking, he would never do that. So for example, the famous joke when he said to the old woman, he said to her like, old women don't go to Jannah because everyone, it's a true statement, though, isn't it? She started crying this and that. She said, oh, go cry. Yeah, because why? Because there's not going to be a woman in Jannah. They're going to be 33 years old. It's truth, but it's also funny.
So can you know, some people say, you know the hadith that says you cannot lie to make people laugh? So in this instance, you can say something which is obviously not true.
No, it's true.
It's true, but it's
okay, but
it's tawriyah. You can say something which would make them think A, make them think A over B, rather than B A over B.
It's a bit clickbait, isn't it?
Clickbait falls into that category, yes.
I'm asking for a friend, not
clickbait. Clickbait is tawriyah, unless it's a lie. Now, the haram form of clickbait would be the kadhib one, if it's a lie.
Yeah.
But tawriyah is not.
Yeah,
it's not the same. There's no problem with clickbait in that.
Now you guys know what I do.
For those, they would have to produce evidence, Yanni, that if your clickbait is tawriyah, that it wasn't. Because, you know.
It is, 100%.
If it is.
Yeah. But obviously, you don't do tawriyah out of the reason. The Prophet ﷺ done it in a very extreme situation. And there's lots of hadith, Yanni, so many about the problems of lying and so on. So that's very clear. And in fact, one of the things that, you know, the early Muslims were told not to do is never lie. That was one of the first things they were ever taught. So yes, this is what happened. Now, what we're going to look at now, I've sent you some things in the group. When the Prophet ﷺ established himself, he got into Medina. I want you to paint the scene to me, what happened, A, B, and C. And then, an important question for our times. Now, there were people that were already in Medina, and they were Jewish. There was a Jewish community. What kind of thing was proposed by the Prophet ﷺ? And I put all the resources there. What was the relationship, or what were the laws that were put in place vis-a-vis the rights of the Jewish people? I'll let you answer that question when we do the time. So take a look at the resources. I'll give you 5 to 10 minutes, and then we'll have that will be the final contribution, and we'll call it a day, inshallah. All right, guys. So the ball is in your court. Fadhan.
After Hijrah to Medina, the first thing the Prophet ﷺ did was building a masjid. The second thing he did was creating a brotherhood between Ansar and...
How did he do that?
He...
Mu'akha.
Paired them up.
What?
Mu'akha.
Paired them up.
Yeah, they sat together and they tried to create ukhuwa between them. The third thing was creating an Islamic market city, Islamic business center city. And the fourth one was writing agreement, also making Azan Bil Jahar and something.
What is Azan Bil Jahar? Just in case
the first time making Azan, public Azan.
Okay, fantastic. Beautiful. Thank you very much. That's a good summary. I want to hone in on a particular thing relating to what is referred to, okay, as a constitution, okay. It's not effectively a constitution in the common kind of understanding of it, but it is kind of pledge or kind of thing that everything goes back to, and it acts somewhat like a constitution. Yeah. So, what are some of the things that are mentioned in this text? Now, before I can ask this question, it's important for me to tell you that I tried to look at the narrations of this because. What we're about to present now, hopefully, is actually very important information. This is actually one of the most important things you'll probably study in the whole seerah. Because a lot of the discourses go back to that. Like, how do Muslims treat minorities? That's a very, very, very common question. And this is one of the best ways to answer this question. Because this is, okay, we're going to give you evidence of what did the Prophet ﷺ do when he first came in to establish a polity, what kind of rights existed. So, some of the narrations I came across are in a book called Al-Maghazi by Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. This Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri was one of the first muhaddiths to be commissioned, actually, in the 2nd century with the task of writing Tadween al-Sunnah, actually writing the Sunnah into books. And it was on a state level that he was commissioned with that task. So the state commissioned him to do that task. And so his books are very authoritative. And what we're about to read, relating to the kind of wathaq and the rules and regulations, go back to a narration by Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, and which is mentioned in that particular book of al-Maghazi. So that's the source. What are some of the things that are mentioned in this source?
14 rules. The first one is everyone who include in this treaty, or let's say we call it agreement,
sure,
they are safe.
Yep.
Unless and they have their freedom, unless anybody transgress or do zulm on any other part. The second, the Jews stand behind Muslim for defending the Medina, the whole community. And the third one, siyanatu haqqul madhloom ka'in man kan siwa'an min al-muslimin aw al-yahud, defending the mazloom.
What does that mean?
Oppressed.
Oppressed one, whoever he is. For example, if Jews are oppressed by someone, so the whole community would stand with them.
Now this is, this is extremely important because one of the greatest misconceptions of our time is that Islam is a religion inherently which discriminates and oppresses minorities, especially Jewish people. Now, I want to know, using this information, how you would respond, Ali, for example, to people that would say that Islam is an inherently anti-Semitic religion, which discriminates specifically towards Jewish people. How would you use this information in a dawah setting?
Yeah, like we use it a lot of times. We have many treaties that were done by the Prophet, peace be upon him, in Medina, Umar ibn Khattab in Jerusalem.
But this is with this treaty here, because this is the treaty we're talking about.
Yeah, like for example, their rights, when it said like their lives, their place of worship, I can't remember what else.
No, I'm talking about what he just read out.
Oh, what he just read out? Mm. I've got it. Do you want me to like read it?
Yeah, so this bit here, can you just repeat what you said so that Ali can...
Which page is it on? Because I'm on the second...
I'm reading it out from the Arabic, last page. From other...
Well, read it out and retranslate it again.
Just, this one.
Should
I read it? I think وقوف اليهود
مع المسلمين في حالة الحرب وإنفاقهم ومساهمتهم معهم بتبعات الحروب.
So here it's saying that Jewish people must stand with Muslims in a case of war.
So this doesn't mean what?
It doesn't mean that the Jewish tribes have no right to go and join another tribe, which is very important. That's warring against the Muslim people in this polity. Because in Al-Ahzab, it's going to become very, very apparent. One of the big controversies that take place with Banu Qurayza, and the execution of the combatants.
And if Islam inherently taught that you should attack them, there would be no this treaty. Because inherently we should just expel them or get rid of them or kill them.
Yes.
But it's just showing cohesion from the get-go.
Exactly.
As the Christians did.
Yes. So it's saying anyone is going to be what? Is going to be...
Yeah, defending the rights of oppressed one, whoever he is.
It may be, yeah.
Even Jews, Muslims, everyone.
Yep.
Because in Islam, when there's a treaty, for example, if a Jew or a non-believer come to an Islamic society and he is Amin, he's given the
safety.
If he's killed, he has the same level of a Muslim being killed. Even he will be punished, the Muslim will be punished.
So this is, if whoever's oppressed...
Oppressed, yeah.
So the Muslim will defend. It doesn't matter. Oppression is not just limited to Muslim people. It's also to Jews as well.
So this is where Ansar Akhik, Zaliman al Matluma, which is, you know, help your brother in faith if he is oppressed or the oppressor. And then they said, wait, why would we help him if he is an oppressor? And hihi an dhulmi, which is... Yeah, stop him from oppressing people. During the same time... wasn't the Eastern Roman Empire kicking Jews out of Jerusalem because they stood against them in a recent war with the Persians?
What, this particular time?
No, around the same period. I'm not saying the exact same year, but around the same time.
Oh. Now, maybe you're confusing it with BCE.
Yeah, maybe.
Because that's what are you talking about?
Umar ibn al-Khattab radhiyallahu anhu went to Jerusalem. He invited a lot of Jewish tribes back into Jerusalem.
Oh, I see.
Because they were forcibly displaced out of there
because
of the Christians. So this is like a startling difference between what Muslims and some people will say it's a multipolar society in the sense that you don't need to accept Islam to be part of this society. But yeah.
Okay, so let's rattle some of these other rules of Tariq. What other things are on the list of this treaty between Muslims and Jews? Do you have it on you?
Yes, the list. Here it is.
So what did we read? 1, 2, and 3 already?
It says, whosoever is rebellious or whosoever seeks to spread enmity and sedition, the hand of every God-fearing Muslim should be against him, even if he be his son. Okay. Another one. Sorry. The fifth one is that a believer shall not kill another believer, nor shall support a disbeliever against a believer. Sixth is the protection of Allah is one, and is equally extended to the humblest of the believers. Seven, the believers are supported by each other. Whosoever of the Jews follows us shall have aid and succor. They shall not be injured, nor any enemy be aided against them. Should I go on?
Yeah, I think I like the way you're reading it out. So.
Okay. 9. The peace of the believers is indivisible. No separate peace shall be made when the believers are fighting in the way of Allah. Conditions must be fair and equitable to all. 10. It shall not be lawful for a believer who holds by what is in this document and believes in Allah and the Day of Judgment to help a criminal, nor give him refuge. Those who give him refuge and render him help shall have the curse and anger of Allah on the Day of Resurrection. Their indemnity is not accepted. 11. Whenever you differ about a matter, it must be referred to Allah and to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's 11.
Is it another one? Is it just 11?
The page ends on.
It's not 12. Okay, I think. Is there another one?
Version.
Is there
I think there is one. Next free. The Jews or anyone cannot exit from Medina unless they have the permission of the Prophet.
Let me just make sure, just to be sure, yeah. You read 11, yeah? It's one more, yeah, which is this. Killing a believer deliberately with no good reason entails killing the killer unless the sponsor deems it otherwise. That's all 12. So as you can see, these are enshrined, and they're very strong evidence against the fact that Islam discriminates against Jewish people, against disbelievers, against non-Muslims. And also it shows you that now there were these rules that were being implemented. And frankly, it does show you that there is an inner circle of special regulations for believers amongst themselves as well. And this is the Ummah showing, okay, there's the brotherhood of the Ummah and there's the brotherhood of the greater circle, if you like. There's the inner circle and the greater circle. And with that, I think we'll conclude today. We've done a lot of good group work, alhamdulillah, and fantastic contributions. I've really enjoyed some of the contributions. Anything else before we continue?
One thing more in Medina was the permission for jihad.
Yes.
After the Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to jihad. To do jihad, and
we'll definitely be speaking about that in later episodes. In fact, we're going to be focusing on that quite a lot. So, in the next episode, we're going to be talking about jihad openly, and we're going to be looking at different sources from the Islamic tradition and outside of the Islamic tradition. But with that, we will conclude. This is exactly halfway point of the seerah. We've done 10, inshallah, lessons, and we'll do about 20 or 25 altogether. And with that, I'll conclude. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.